This is your first Sunday with us here at LifePoint. Thank you for coming and joining us. We've been in a series titled Saved and Sent. Pastor Phil's been taking us through this, and it's really the Great Commission. We've been looking at what it is and how it affects us and how it affected the disciples and the apostles when Christ first gave it and how it was that he came to give it, the authority with which he brought it. If you haven't been involved with any of it, I encourage you to go onto the website, go to the podcast on iTunes, download those, stay in touch with those messages just to help you fill in the blanks for where we're at today. But today I'm trusting that the Lord will be speaking to all of us, revealing his word to us, and working in our hearts for his glory. And last Sunday, for those of you who were here, Phil was speaking about light, the passage from the Sermon on the Mount. If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And he expounded that very well for us. And we were considering then the realities and the purposes of salt and the different places that it might be. So in the light of all that we've been thinking through these past weeks in regard to the Great Commission and what it means, I want to consider for us how we respond to God. How is it that the disciples and the apostles responded to God in terms of what he's done for us and this commission that he's given us, that we've been saved and we've been sent to be witnesses, to be salt? How do we do that? Well, what we need to do in accomplishing that purpose, in accomplishing that commission, where do we begin? The place to begin would obviously be the same place that the Lord begins, the same place that Christ begins, exactly where God begins. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, is where I will start today. I'll start reading in verse 36. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. We sang that this morning. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And we all know those words. The thing that draws my attention to this is verse 40. When Jesus says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, there's something that you need to know about Christ in regards to when someone comes to him asking him a question that we find in Scripture. He never just answers the question. He deals with the heart. And he will expound with something much greater than what they were actually asking for. So if we were to ask Jesus, what's 1 + 1? He'll say 2. But then he'll go on to say that 1 + 1 + 1 is one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're one. So he blows your mind. He short circuits it, and you have to step back and realize, whoa, wow. And Christ does that. So here we have that he answers the man saying, here's the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then he adds this at the end. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Doesn't that seem a little bit remarkable? The Jews would have understood the Old Testament and all that goes on there, the history of everything, the history of Israel, the history of the Jewish nation, the Exodus. And here's Christ saying, everything that you know about yourselves and everything you've seen God do and everything that's written in the Torah, everything you find in the Old Testament, this is the hinge. This is the hanger. This is the thing, these two commandments, that all of that stems from. It can be boiled down into these. Love the Lord your God. Love others as yourself. So the Great Commission, as we've been looking at, is the purpose. It's an objective, it's an agenda for every believer to be fulfilling. The Great Commandment is the first step to fulfilling the Great Commission. We won't carry out the Great Commission if we aren't following the Great Commandment. We've got a commission from God, but we will not be fulfilling it. We won't be going and being witnesses. We won't be going and being light and salt if we aren't doing these two things first, and in that order. If you ever wanted to find an order, and boiling it down to two is pretty simple, loving God and loving others. There's a lot that could be expounded with that. There's a lot that can be presented through those verses alone. But we're not going to stay there. But it'd be that order. The first of loving God, and the second of loving others. And we want to consider this. I remember as a wedding present that my wife and I received, there was two pillowcases that somebody gave us. And there's a phrase that was written on these pillowcases. One half of the phrase on one and the other half on the other. The first phrase was this: I love you. You would expect that the other one would say, I love you too. It didn't. It said, prove it. Imagine that as a wedding present. Yeah. It didn't matter which one was which. We're married. We're now one. We both had the responsibility of it. But it's a reality that we all understand. Love without action is just empty. In a relationship, if someone says, I love you, and says, I love you, and says, I love you, and says, I love you, from one point of their life to the other, but never has any action, never really does anything to show the other person that they love them, the other person will begin to question that love. We don't have to poke and prod into that when we all understand that to be a reality. If there's no activity taking place from that one side or the other side, if we say it, if we profess it with our mouths, but we never actually do anything to show love to that person, it's questioned, it's doubted, there's a curiousness of, really? You say you love me, but you don't spend time with me? You do your own thing? You don't really consider me at all? You don't think about me? You say you love me, so where do I fit in your love? Do you actually love me? So the question I want to ask us today is, how do we love God? How is it that we can prove to him that we love him? Not that we have to prove ourselves in terms of a religious structure and system, and here's our list of to-dos, that this do, this do, this do, this do, and then once I've finally gotten through that, now I know I love him. But in terms of a relationship, that loving relationship, there's a willingness, there's a desire within ourselves to show love to that other person. We want to direct our hearts to that person. We want to shower them with blessing, with affection, with whatever it is. There's that inner desire that we want to do that. So how do we love God? How do we prove to him that we love him? John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. 2 John 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Did anybody not pick up on what was the common theme there? Keeping his word, keeping his commandments. Now again, this is not the religious system of having to perfectly keep all of the commandments. We know that we can't do that. We know that that's what Christ did. But like I said, in our heart, there's a desire to be pleasing to the Lord. And so we want to find out what pleases his heart. We want to find out the things that encourage him, the things that put a smile on his face. I was talking to someone just this past week, and a little while ago as well, in regards to children and their relationship to their parents. How many times in your life have you either yourself said it or heard a family around you saying, or had it said to yourself, Mommy, 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 look at me. Or Daddy, 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 look at me, look at me. And the child looking for that sense of approval, that understanding that they're doing something that makes you happy. And in that moment, there's no religious system, there's no list of to-dos, there's a relationship that exists between a child and its parent. And the child is looking for approval. The child is trying to seek this approval of the father, approval of the mother, in regard to a pleasing relationship. If I put a smile on their face, oh, I'm happy too. And it's a relationship. It works and fits together. So we need to keep that in mind, that we're never trying to uphold a regulation and a rule and a set of laws. We have a relationship with our loving father. So when it comes to what we were talking about in terms of keeping the commandment, keeping his word, what does that look like? Is that not obedience? So we can say that we prove our love of God through our obedience to him. It wouldn't be a cold obedience, a stiff-necked obedience. Okay, God, I'm going to do this because you said, so I have to. All right, I'll walk this way. But out of a loving heart, saying, okay, Lord, I trust that you know what's best for me. I trust that you know the things that are out in front of me. I trust that you see what I can't see. So I'm going to listen to you and I'm going to be obedient. We prove our love for God through our obedience. It's a warm, loving obedience as a child that's wanting to please his father, a child that's wanting to please his mother. Obedience to God is evidence of our love for him. Now, here in North America, the average love relationship has a progress something like this. A guy and a girl meet somewhere, somehow, sometime. They're attracted to each other. They spend time with each other, getting to know each other. Then they might spend time getting to know each other's families and getting to know each other. They spend time with each other. Then one day they'll make the decision, okay, now I want to devote the rest of the time that I have allotted to me in my life to you. So let's get married. And they were all looking around this concept of time, that you spend time getting to know somebody, and then you say, I'm going to spend the rest of my life getting to know you. Well, I've also met some people from cultures like India where they don't operate on that basis when it comes to marriage. They work on what's called an arranged marriage, where a parent or a grandparent or someone that has authority over you selects your spouse. It seems pretty backwards for us. We haven't understood that in our culture at all. But of the people that I've spoken to who are from that situation, one of their biggest fears is that they won't love the other person. That they'll be in this relationship that they're forced into, that they're not allowed to escape from, and they'll be afraid that they don't love and won't love that person. And why is that? Why is that fear there? Well, they weren't able to spend time with this other one, getting to know them and make a decision for themselves. They had to trust the decision of their parents, trust the decision of whomever it was that's making this. They might have a window of a week or so to say, okay, yeah, I think this is good, depending on the parents, depending on how it all plays out. Each family's kind of a little different, but that's the role of it, and that's how it all plays out in regards to an arranged marriage. You don't know who it is that you're getting married to. Now, the reality for all of us who have been married, we know that even before marriage, you still don't really know who the other person is, but you've made that commitment now, and you're going to continue it. But this concept of spending time is what I want to focus on, because here's a person who's afraid to get married because they haven't been able to spend time with someone because they don't know what they are, and their love is based then on spending time to actually know who the person is, whether they want to give them their love. If we do not spend time getting to know Jesus personally, our love for him will not be easy. If we don't spend time getting to know Jesus personally, our relationship with him will not be very strong. If we don't spend time with him personally, Our trust will be shallow. Our obedience will be limited because we don't know who this person is. Spending time is the most valuable thing that you can ever give someone. And here in this context of love, as I was trying to illustrate for you in terms of the arranged marriages, spending time with someone is the basis for that fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. I'd like to illustrate all this with a story that you all will know very well from 1 Kings. This is the story of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 16. We're going to begin reading in verse 29. Just to help get us a picture of what's going on in the area and help us understand the story as we go through it. This is 1 Kings chapter 16. Verse 29 is where I'll begin. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So just pause there. Quick refresh in terms of the history of Israel. You had King Saul and King David and King Solomon and all of the tribes, all of the nations. We had one king. And then after Solomon, they split. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. King Ahab is king over the northern kingdoms. So not Jerusalem. That's the southern half. He's living in Samaria. Ahab, the son of Omri, this is verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now the guy who's writing 1 Kings is tracking the kings. He's not saying that there is... he's worse than every single person, but in terms of the kings over the tribes of the north, he did the worst. More than all who were before him. I mean, that's a pretty strong statement to make about somebody. And, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Wow, twice in there. Would you imagine having that written of you? What a life this guy lived. He did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all of the kings of Israel before him. Well, again, we need to understand what's going on. The sin of Jeroboam, there in verse 31, the sin of Jeroboam was, he was the first king of the northern tribes. He instituted Jehovah worship, but not the way that God instituted it. He made bronze cows to worship, and he set them up in Samaria and Dan. And so they would go there to worship. They still, as a nation, the northern kingdom, tried to worship God that way, but they were using an image. They were using an idol. That's the sin of Jeroboam. So when you're reading through the Old Testament and you see that, that's what took place. Instead of them going to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple, he didn't want them to go and be a part of there. He wanted to cut those divisions, so he even changed the calendar when things are supposed to happen. The sin of Jeroboam, that's what it's referring back to. So we have that Ahab was doing that. But now, not only was he still doing that, but he even now goes and marries Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal. Baal was a completely different god. So he has now taken the nation of the north. And instead of trying to worship God in a different way, he's not even trying to worship God. They're worshiping a completely separate god. And we need to have all this in mind as we continue through this story. That god, Baal, was considered the sun god, and he had control over the rain. He had control over the earth in that regard. So as we continue reading, keep that in mind. And just... there in verse 34, this is another picture in regards to the time. In his days, that's King Ahab, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. You'll remember when the tribes came in across the Jordan, Jericho, it's a tremendous story. Joshua brings curses, saying, whoever is going to build this is going to be at the cost of their firstborn and their youngest. And that's what happened. Here's a man who's so now bent against serving Jehovah and serving Yahweh that he's going to take that curse upon himself and say, yeah, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be rebellious. I'm going to build Jericho at the cost of his firstborn son. That's a pretty important thing. Look up the history of a firstborn son in terms of Jewish. You can't replace the firstborn. You'll never replace the firstborn. That's a big thing, a tremendous statement to make and a claim to pursue. So he does that. And then as well, setting up the gates at the cost of his youngest son. So we see this picture of the nation. They're just bent against God. They're bent against Jehovah, bent against Yahweh. They're not serving him. They're serving Baal and Ashtoreth, which is the female portion to the idols. And what do we have next? Now Elijah. He comes into the scene of history just out of the blue. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, the story, we think and we look, our eyes are set on Elijah. Remember what I said about Baal? He's the god over the rain and controls the rain. And what's the direct agenda here from Elijah? It's not going to rain until I say so. There's a battle of the gods going on in the universe. A contest between the god that Elijah serves, Yahweh, and Baal. And really, we know it's not a contest at all. Baal has no power. But the people were bent this way. And this is God's grace in regards to saying, okay, I'm trying to show you I am more powerful than what you're worshiping. And he's giving them the opportunity to turn back to him. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him. Depart from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Makes sense. God told him to do something, and what did he do? He obeyed. Went and did it. Now, to help us understand that a little bit, this would have probably been his home territory. It was near Gilead, where Elijah had come from, east of the Jordan River. So he's gone to a place that he's kind of familiar with. He knows where he can hide. There's a brook of water that he can drink from. And the really miraculous thing is that ravens are coming, bringing him bread and food in the morning, bread and food in the evening. Then the brook dried up. Now, if you know your Old Testament, at least a little bit, you'd know that there was a portion in time where God caused water to come out of the rock. Pretty miraculous, pretty amazing. God doesn't say that to Elijah. The brook dried up. It's been a few years, possibly, about a year maybe, a year and a half, where Elijah's out there in the wilderness. He didn't have a cell phone with him. Then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. I just want to stop there again. Elijah's commanded, God speaks to Elijah. God says to him, I'm going to command the ravens. Okay, great. Now he says, I'm going to command a widow. And that word command is not specifically as though someone in authority comes to someone that serves him and say, look, you need to do what I tell you to do. It's not that kind of a command. It's more of an ordain. God is saying to Elijah, look, this is something that's going to happen because I say it's going to happen. I've ordained this to happen. The ravens will feed you. Trust me. This widow is going to feed you. Trust me. God's drawing his attention to himself. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. That doesn't mean anything to us initially. In the New Testament, you'll hear Christ saying that Tyre and Sidon, he puts them on the same level as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, remember I was talking about the northern tribes and the southern tribes, the two separate kingdoms? Sidon isn't even in the kingdom. It's up beyond it. If you've got a map in the back of your Bible and you wanted to look, you go up the Mediterranean coast, there's a little nub. That's basically where Mount Carmel is. You keep going up, you'll run into Tyre. Keep going up, then you run into Zarephath, and then you'll run into Sidon after that. There's these cities on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And one of the cool things about these cities is that being on the coast, they've got all sorts of export, all sorts of trade happening, all sorts of commerce in the regard to going and seeing what the world has to offer. There's history of having them in Africa, Greece, even India. They would go down the Red Sea and they'd travel by boat. They were considered one of the first builders of boats. And with all of this in view, the cities then, they weren't part of Israel. They weren't worshipers of Jehovah. They weren't worshipers of Yahweh. They were worshippers of Baal. So they were already, I'm forgetting the name of the word now. It's a G in the New Testament. Oh, my goodness. Gentile. Came to me. Gentiles. These are Gentile people. They did not serve Jehovah, didn't serve Yahweh. And they were known for prostitution. They were known for frivolousness. They were known for basically worldly lives. If you want to think of Las Vegas, something like that, except that, you know, they're living on the edge of the sea. They're able to go and travel and pick up all this stuff from all these worlds, all these different places, all these different cultures around them. They had all this stuff coming to them. Jezebel, the queen, came from there. She grew up with this. This is what she knew. So when she married Ahab, she brought all this stuff to Israel. All this different worship, all these different things that were taking place in her heart and in her life before being married to Ahab. So that's why it says for Ahab, if it wasn't just a small thing for him to go and do the same thing as what the sins of the people before him, now he married Jezebel. And what did this do? Everyone knows the saying, bad company corrupts good morals. This is your wife. She has a power over him. Not in regards to, you know, a demonic power, but she has power to sway his decisions. And she has power to lead him in this way. You know what, honey? I don't like that color. Yes, honey. Okay. We all understand the principle that takes place. She had that kind of authority over this king. And Ahab goes along with it. And he sets up worship of Baal. So he follows the desires of his wife. In this story, as it then proceeds, this widow from Zarephath, when Elijah is sent there, this is a man who has just spent, we'll say, a year in the wilderness, and he's Jewish, being sent to a Gentile nation, being sent to a place full of sin. He's a prophet of God. Has anyone ever been in a place where there's just an atmosphere around you, and you feel dirty? You just feel the sin that's around you. You feel it in your bones. You just know that there's an evil spirit present. You know that something's not right. This is what Elijah's being sent to. Go to Zarephath. Go to this place that is known for all this. It's a pretty powerful place to go. This is where he's being sent. Elijah, we know, is obedient to this. He arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Now, she uses the name of the Lord, Yahweh. So you remember, at the beginning of the whole story, Elijah went to Ahab and said, "Until I say it'll rain, it's not going to rain." Word spread, "Man, it hasn't been raining. Why hasn't it been raining? Oh, didn't you hear? Some guy named Elijah, he went to King Ahab and said it's not going to rain until he says it is. He serves Jehovah. Oh, man, this is awful." So word would have spread. She knew and recognized that there was another God out there. She served Baal. They served that God. It's just another God. In the course of the story, we see that Elijah, as he brings the bread, so he doesn't bring the bread, as she is faithful to be obedient to what he's commanded, she receives this bread and this oil miraculously from the Lord. But her situation would have been one where, okay, wow, I have a meal for myself and my son, and you, a stranger, my enemy, someone that I really don't like, someone who doesn't fit here, someone who doesn't belong, you come here asking me for bread? I'll get you water. Yeah, we got plenty of water. Bread? Really? You want bread? I don't have anything left. I've got enough for myself and my son. We know that she's obedient. And here's where I think that she may have gone in her own heart. Elijah gives her this word saying, yeah, go do as you've planned, but first, give to me. First. What's the first verse that comes to your mind in the New Testament when you hear that word first? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. What's the first commandment in the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Underneath that, love your neighbor as yourself. And obedience is evidence of your love. So here, she hears, gets word from Elijah that this is going to happen, this is going to be provided, the oil and the bread will be there miraculously. So she listens. Now in her own heart, I would have seen it this way, that she says, okay, I'll take what I've got, I'll put it in two, I'll give this portion to Elijah, and then when I come back, I'll give this portion to my son. And so she's self-sacrificing. Every mother would do that. Take care of your kids first. That's why when we're in an airplane and we hear them tell you, put your own mask on first, then your child, it rubs us wrong. We're like, no, I'm trying to take care of my kid. Don't you understand? They need me. So she's self-sacrificing. And she comes to say nothing about it. She just experiences this blessing of the Lord. The next story, as we would go through, I'm not going to read it, is her son actually dies. And Elijah brings him back to life. Not Elijah, but the power of the Lord. But Elijah's faithfulness to this. And what does she say? This is down in verse 23 and 24. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh," you'll note in your Bible, it's all capital, "the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." That's tremendous. She did not worship Baal. She worshiped Baal. She did not worship Jehovah. And this would have been close to the end of 3.5 years. The famine took place for 3.5 years. Now, could you imagine no rain for 3.5 years? And in light of the story, to summarize this part of it quickly, we have Elijah obeying the word of God to go and speak to Ahab. God speaks to him again and sends him to a brook where he's going to miraculously provide for him with the ravens. But here he's up in the wilderness. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day reveals knowledge. Night to night pours forth speech. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. He's out in the wilderness. He doesn't have his cell phone. He doesn't have the noise around him, people clamoring for his attention, trying to keep him busy. He's out in the wilderness, and he's able to spend time getting to know his God, the God of creation, the God who rules the night, the God who rules the day. He now understands through this time more of who God is, so that when God says to him, look, you need to go over here to this place that you probably don't want to go at all. You might recall a similar story, Jonah sent to Nineveh. No, I'm not going there. I'm going to go this way and do it my way. Elijah, okay, I'll go. I'll be faithful. I'll be obedient. He spends time with his God. Then when he's with the widow, he is spending time seeing God miraculously provide for this Gentile woman and her son. There's another passage in Luke where it says, in the time of Elijah, there were widows in Israel. But Elijah wasn't sent there. He was sent to a woman here in Israel, in Zarephath, a woman who's a Gentile, not Jewish. Another little nugget in terms of God's mission. He's not interested specifically in one people group. He's revealing himself to the whole world. So he's spent time in the wilderness getting to know God. Now he sees God providing in this situation. So then when he's called out of this, when he's called to go and confront Ahab, to draw the picture even further, we learn then in that portion of the story that Ahab sent people all across the nation hunting Elijah, trying to seek him out, trying to kill him, trying to get rid of him because of Jezebel. See, they didn't understand. They didn't see God's grace. They didn't see God's mercy in extending his hand, saying, look, I am bigger than Baal. You need to understand that. I am bigger than everything in your life that you use to nourish yourself. Food, it's a staple thing. God is bigger than that. God is beyond all that. Don't worship that. Don't live your lives according to that. Pay attention to me. I am Jehovah. I am God. I am Yahweh. Listen. And they didn't turn. And you'll see when he sends his servant Obadiah, he sends him to go eat, go find grass somewhere for his donkeys. He doesn't care about his people. He cares about his donkeys. This is the king. But God never wants us to be left in our sin. He reveals himself, and the only response to it could be obedience, repentance, the heart of faith, to come before him, to see in light of what we're looking at now, God revealing himself to Elijah. And Elijah's faithful to turn, faithful to go, faithful to be. How does this fit in with the Great Commission? Like I said, obedience is evidence of our love for God. If Elijah had not spent time getting to know God, he would not have quickly obeyed. And for us, if we don't spend time getting to know our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, we won't lay our lives down for him. And that's the gospel call. Because for Christians, from the point of salvation, from when we're born again, to the end of your life here on this earth, to this side of glory. It is a continual process of you laying your life down. Elijah didn't know about the widow at Zarephath. Elijah didn't even know about Mount Carmel. He knew the word of the Lord to go and speak to Ahab. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go over here to the brook. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go over here to this place that's ugly for you to go to. Then, and we didn't get into it today, then go to speak, show yourself to King Ahab, the one that's wanted to kill you. See, God doesn't give you the whole picture. He gives you enough to be obedient with where you are today. The question is if we're willing to listen, if we're willing to spend time to hear his voice and be obedient to it. The great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't see anywhere in there where it says, take care of me. Love demands obedience for true love. Obedience is evidence of our love to God. And it begins in our own heart. If we aren't willing to lay down the things in our lives that have cling to us, worldliness, things that God does not approve of. He didn't approve of Jezebel one bit, not even for a moment. Look at that description at the beginning when he's talking about King Ahab. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. All this was bad. Then he married Jezebel. That's even worse. Not specifically for who she is, but for what took place. The fact that she turned Ahab's heart even further away from serving Jehovah. The things of this world will snare. The things of this world will entangle our hearts. We need to be obedient to the Lord because he's going to ask us to cast those things aside. He's going to come to us because he wants our heart. He wants who we are. He wants us to be witnesses. He wants us to be salt. He wants us to be light. He wants us to be these things is a representation of who he is here on this earth. That's what he wants. A relationship with me, with each of us, individually. He knows every thought and intention of our hearts. Not just the corporate group that, okay, LifePoint is this. Every single person who lives on the face of this earth and has ever lived, he's known the hairs on their head. I can't even count the ones on my own. This is the God that we serve. This is the God who has created everything. Elijah learnt who he was by spending time with him. And we will learn who he is if we honestly, humbly spend time with him. It sounds strange, and we might be trying to justify ourselves saying, well, I'm so busy. I've got all this that I got to do in the day. I need to. And here's what I want you to guard yourself against. Do not make this a legalistic to-do. Okay, I read my Bible for 10 minutes today. All right, I'm off. Spend time with the person of Christ. You will find him in his word, and he will speak to you. There's a million other things that I wanted to bring today from that passage in Elijah. It's tremendously powerful. But obedience is the evidence of our love for God. In a relationship, as I began, you can say you love someone for your entire life, but if you show them that you love them, they'll know it's real. The widow needed to know that Yahweh was not just another god. She needed to know that he was the living God. It's the name Yahweh. She used that. I know that you are speaking truth, that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth. Whew. She saw that God is who he says he is. So for each of us, is our heart's desire, and are we trying to be obedient to the Great Commission, and are we looking at it as a list of to-dos? Are we looking at it as, okay, I need to go live my life this way now? It will not happen. The Great Commission is not fulfilled without step one and two. Love the Lord your God, comma, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Obedience is evidence of love. Obedience begins in your heart. To agree with the Lord that this thing in my life needs to be removed. This thing in my life, I didn't even know it was distracting you, God. I want to please you. I want to love you. I want to honor you. I want to put that smile on your face. I want to exercise trust in you because he's our heavenly Father and we are his children through Christ. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Of my heart, I want to see.